Let's open our Bibles together to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, begin verse 13. I don't know if this is me or not. Hopefully we'll figure it out as we go. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning to celebrate your glorious resurrection, we are keenly aware, Lord, that there is much in our hearts that hides this truth from us. We're distracted by the concerns and worries of this world. Lord, we have built idols in our hearts that separate us from you. And so, Lord, this morning as we hear this good news proclaimed, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds to hear this truth, to receive it, to believe it, and then to be blessed by your love. We pray this in your name. Amen. So this past week, we heard the horrible news, and we saw the images of the fire that severely damaged the Notre Dame Cathedral. Let's see if we can get this here. Thought I had a picture here. It's not one to do it. There we go. So I don't know if you saw these images on the news. They're rather stark, and especially if you've visited Paris and seen the cathedral there, it's a shocking thing to see, as you can imagine. As the news unfolded and as there was legitimate fear that the whole cathedral would be lost, one of the things that stood out to me as I read and listened to the way that the people of France were responding to this, one of the things that stood out was the language that they used to describe what this building meant to them. Notre Dame was not just a church. It wasn't just a grand cathedral or a beautiful historical building. To nearly every single French person that I saw quoted and that I heard speak about it, they all were of one mind that somehow, in some way, this building was a symbol of the whole people of France. Some of them called it the very center of French identity. Somehow, the image of this building engrossed in flames, seeing the spire tilt and fall, it resonated in France's heart, and it felt as if their very identity was being threatened. Now, I bring this up because in many respects, this sentiment about the importance of Notre Dame and the tragedy of what it would mean if it would be destroyed reminded me of how the Jews must have felt in our passage today as Jesus raised this terrible commotion in the temple courts and then even warned them about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. In the same way as the people of France felt, Jesus was attacking something that seems synonymous to the Jews with their very identity. But to explain why this is, and I think more importantly, to explain why Jesus does the things that he does here, we need to dig into this passage a little bit more. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look a little bit more deeply about what Jesus is doing in clearing out these temple courts, and we're going to kind of examine what this means for our own lives. So this story of Jesus getting this whip together, of whipping out the cattle and the sheep, of turning over the tables, coins scattering all over the place, this is one of those famously shocking stories. I think it's a little bit strange for us to look at this story because we think about Jesus being this peaceful, kind, just generally, you know, good guy. And of course, he is. And so to see Jesus becoming angry and whipping sheep and cattle out of the temple, it's a little bit shocking. But before we talk too much about what's actually going on there, I want to be sure that you have in your mind a better picture about what is actually happening here, so that we can have a better understanding about what Jesus' actions actually are. You see, the place that Jesus is entering into, it's not just some small area with a few cows and a few sheep, like a dozen sheep or so. I think that that's often in my mind whenever I heard this story as a kid, and even whenever I'd read it later on as an adult, that was often how I would picture it. You know, I picture maybe an area about the size of our sanctuary here with, you know, some sheep and some cows and some money changers, and Jesus was just, you know, he's just getting the cows out of the temple. But the truth is, that is completely the wrong scale. First, you need to imagine what the temple was like in Jesus' time. This temple had been rebuilt multiple times over the centuries, and each time more and more had gotten added to it. In its current form, the temple was considered by many to be greater and more beautiful than even the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Temple Mount towered over the whole city and even the whole area surrounding Jerusalem. You could see it for miles and miles. The eastern and western walls of the temple were covered in precious stones and gold plates. And it was designed in such a way that in the morning and in the evening, the sunlight would reflect on the polished gold and the precious stones so that the whole structure would appear to be glowing with the presence of God. I'm going to have Ralph get right on that. That'd be pretty sweet. You can imagine the Jews coming from all over for this special Passover celebration that was going to happen in a few days. And after many long days of traveling, you can imagine walking over a hill and suddenly the bright glint of the temple shining high above the city comes into view. It must have been an incredible sight and experience, something that would just lift your hearts and spirits and give you the strength to continue the journey on toward this presence of God. More important than the external appearance of the temple, though, the temple was also the center of Jewish life. If you were a Jew in Jesus' time, your life revolved around the temple. Even if you didn't live in Jerusalem, as we just said, you had to plan your year around the annual pilgrimage to the temple to offer sacrifices. Any event that happened in your life, the temple would play a part in it. Even architecturally, the city itself was built around the temple. The temple for the Jews was the very center of their life and existence. It was the center of their religious life. It represented the presence of God among them. It was the center of their social life. They would see their fellow Jews. They would gather together as a nation at these different special holidays. It was often the center of economic life, as we're going to see in a bit. This temple, in other words, it was synonymous with Jewish identity. This is the temple that Jesus was walking into. As he entered, he first would have gone into the outer court. This is kind of the best picture that I could get. Most often, whenever you look at pictures of the temple, they show you the inner courts. But Jesus would have first walked into this outer court, kind of the big area surrounding what looks like the temple structure. This whole thing is actually the temple. He would have walked into this outer court, and this outer court was called the Court of the Gentiles. And this was a massive space that was intended for the Gentiles, for the non-Jews, to be allowed to come into the temple space and worship. As Gentiles, they were not allowed in the inner courts. That was only for Jews. But they had been given this large area to gather and to worship and to pray. And yet, the sight that Jesus saw when he entered into this court was not one of worship and prayer. Rather, especially at the time of the Passover, which it now was, the court of the Gentiles was used as a place of trade for buying and selling sacrificial animals. And once again, the sheer scale of this operation is mind-boggling. It's nothing like, again, what I imagined and what I guess many of us imagine. We're not talking 10, 20, or even 100 cows here. By many historical accounts, it's recorded that in a single Passover celebration, over 250,000 animals could be sacrificed. 250,000. That's a lot of loud, smelly, dirty animals. And on top of that, it wasn't just that the court was filled with animals, it was also filled with tables of haggling money changers. Now, who are these guys? Who are the money changers? Why would you need money changers at the temple? That's something that you could imagine needing at the airport, but why would you need it at the temple? Here's why. You see, if you brought an animal to be sacrificed at the temple, it had to be absolutely perfect, right? You couldn't bring your lame cow with three legs and one eye and one horn to the temple to be sacrificed to God. That was not going to cut it. You had to bring the perfect animal. And this was very difficult to do, to bring an animal that was perfect without any blemish. So the temple offered a service. They supplied specially selected animals to sacrifice for a fee. That's why all the animals were in this space, in the court of the Gentiles. So the pilgrims who were coming from far out of town could come into the temple. They didn't have to bring their own animal that might not even, meet the expectations, meet the standards that were needed. They could come to the temple and they could simply buy their animal to sacrifice there. But here's the catch. You couldn't buy an animal to be sacrificed with just any money that you happen to have lying around. You couldn't take your Greek drachmas or your Roman coins with the emperor's portrait on it and buy an animal to be sacrificed to God. No, you had to have that money changed into the special currency of the temple. And then you could use the temple money to buy your sacrificial animal. Now, unfortunately, that on the surface doesn't seem like a bad system, but unfortunately we know again from many Jewish historical records that the fees that these money changers would charge and the amount that they would charge for the sacrificial animals themselves became more and more inflated over time. Especially during these important religious festivals, the prices and the fees were often outrageous and beyond the ability of many, especially the poor, to even dream of paying. So imagine the cacophony that Jesus must have seen and heard. Animals grunting and blaying and bleating, people haggling and yelling over prices. This was no space to pray and worship. This was no space to encounter and experience the presence of God. And so here, I think we can start to understand a little bit better why Jesus began throwing over the tables, sending the worthless money scattering across the ground, why he began whipping the cattle and sheep out of the courts, hundreds of them, maybe even thousands. I imagine him throwing open the cages of the pigeons and thousands of birds just go flying up in the air. You see, this was the great problem with the temple that Jesus saw. Just like everything else, human sin had taken a great blessing and had turned it into an awful burden. The temple was meant to be the symbol of God's presence in Israel. It was meant to be the place where God's people could come and worship and be reminded of the covenant, of the relationship that God had made with them. In other words, the temple was supposed to be the place where the people could experience the presence of the living God. But instead, the temple had become a living symbol of the barriers that stand in our way of communion with God. The poor could not enter into God's presence because they couldn't afford the prices of the sacrifices. The Gentiles could not worship and pray because their space of worship had been pushed out by a market. The distractions of the world filled this space that was meant for devotion to God. It's no wonder then that Jesus sent the cows packing and the money changers running. But of course, it's not just in the temple courts of Jerusalem that we find barriers that stand in the way of fellowship with God. We struggle with these same barriers in the temples of our own hearts. Now, we don't really have a temple in the same way that the Jews did back then. But all of us do have a place in our hearts that we might call the center of our identity. That place in our hearts that defines who you are. That place that, when threatened, feels like your very soul, your very sense of being is being threatened. That place in your heart that, if you imagined it on fire in the same way that the Notre Dame Cathedral was, you could imagine how your heart would just break, how you would feel like your very self was on fire. Now, over the past several weeks, we've been using the language of war horses to talk about that central place in your heart. War horses are those things that we put our trust in, the things that we rely on instead of God to give us a sense of security, a sense of stability, to give us a sense of self. And as we've talked about, we very often put our trust in things like wealth or power or particular relationships, acceptance from others, our own morality. We put our trust in all of these things. And here's the thing, just as with the temple, none of these things are bad things. All of them are gifts that God has given us, gifts that God has given us to bless us. The problem, though, is when these things become distorted in our hearts, when they become something ultimate, when they take the place of God in the temple of our hearts. That is when these good things that are meant to enrich our relationship with God and with others actually become a barrier, become an idol, become a war horse. Now, on this Easter morning, as we gather to worship and to celebrate, let's take just a moment to ask ourselves this question. What would Jesus find if he entered into the temple of your heart today? what resides in the outer courts of your temple. My guess, if you're anything like me, is that he would find quite a mess. He would find a heart that was distracted and overrun with the cares of the world. He would find a heart that was burdened by spiritual debts that I could never hope to pay. He would find a temple that was filled with idols that all stood as barriers to trusting and loving God. But it's for this very reason that I find this scripture passage so encouraging this morning. You see, many commentators struggle with Jesus' apparent anger and apparent violence in this passage. You'll find whenever you read commentaries on this and passages like it in the other Gospels, you'll find them trying to kind of explain away why what Jesus does is not really anger or not really violence. But the truth is, as I read this, I am so thankful for Jesus' anger here. I'm so thankful for the actions that he takes. Why am I so thankful for it? Because this shows me that Jesus is not going to simply allow his temple to be overrun with idols and with barriers to his presence. Jesus, our God, is not one who will simply let his temple be destroyed from the inside out. No, when Jesus cleansed the temple, he was pointing toward the ultimate cleansing that he would bring to all of us. As the Gospel of John helps us to understand, this action that Jesus took at the very beginning of his ministry, it was pointing to the ultimate and final act of his ministry on earth, when his body would bear the burden of our sinfulness, when he would take our idolatry, when he would take all of the barriers that we have erected in our hearts against God, when he would take them all and he would destroy them on the cross. Because that is the great promise and meaning of the cross. When Jesus died as the one true and final sacrifice for our sins, Jesus destroyed the only barrier that could ever stand between us and God, our own sinfulness. That is why when Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain was torn in two. This is how Mark puts it in his gospel. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, this curtain in the temple, it separated the Holy of Holies, this small chamber at the heart of the temple where the presence of God was said to dwell. This curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. In other words, it represented the actual separation between us as a sinful people and a perfect, holy God. But on the cross, Jesus died in order to destroy every barrier that can keep us from God. So hear this today. Brothers and sisters, hear this today. If you are struggling in your heart, if you feel lost and distant from God, if you feel like the burden of your sin is just too great, if you feel like there is no way that a holy, perfect God would want anything to do with someone like you, hear this today. The veil has been torn apart. The barriers have been destroyed. There is nothing now that can stand between you and God. Amen. But it gets even better. It gets even better than that. Because remember what Jesus said to the Jews when they confronted him about clearing out these barriers in the temple. Remember what he said to them. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. You see, on the cross, Jesus destroyed the barriers that we have erected in our hearts. On the cross, Jesus made it so that our hearts can be cleared out. But here's the problem. Once your heart has been cleared out, once the cows and the sheep and the doves and the money changers have been sent packing, what will take their place? When the idol of your heart is destroyed, what will take its place? Because that's the thing. Just clearing out the temple actually isn't enough. Destroying the temple of idolatry is not enough. Something will inevitably take its place. As we've quoted John Calvin before, our hearts are idol factories. You clear one out, another one will be erected in its place. And my guess is most of us here know exactly what I mean by this. Another example I've used before is if a relationship becomes an idol, a war horse in your heart, then even if that relationship ends and ceases to be an idol, most likely just another relationship will take its place. Because our hearts are idol factories. We have to worship something. I'll give you kind of a silly example to get the point across. I had a friend in college who took the practice of giving something up for Lent very, very seriously. And she gave up the same thing every year because in her mind, like, this was the hardest thing she could possibly give up, and that was chocolate. She loved chocolate. So every Lent for those 40 days, no chocolate. She would absolutely not eat chocolate. She was very devoted to this. She was very good about it. Extremely faithful. She wouldn't eat chocolate at all. So instead, for those 40 days, she would eat jelly beans. And I will tell you, hundreds, thousands of jelly beans. The truth is, she probably, and I'm not exaggerating, she probably ate more jelly beans in those 40 days than she ate chocolate for the rest of the year. Like, I guarantee that that was the case. Yes, she gave up chocolate. She absolutely did that. She gave 100% to that, but she just replaced it with jelly beans. She replaced it with something else, and honestly, something that was probably even worse. That's often how our hearts work. When it comes to war horses and idols, when we give one up, it's easily replaced with another. But that, again, is why Jesus' promise here is so important and so good. Because he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. You see, if the story of Jesus ended with the cross, the truth is we really wouldn't be much better off. Yes, on the cross, Jesus destroyed the barriers in our hearts, but it is because of his resurrection, because Jesus did not remain nailed to the cross, did not stay dead in that tomb, but was raised in eternal glory. It's because of the resurrection that when Jesus clears the temple of our hearts, he doesn't just leave it empty. Now, in the resurrection, Jesus also promises to enter into our hearts. Jesus, the living Lord, can take his rightful place at the center of our hearts, the center of our identity, so that nothing else can define us. That's what the resurrection means. Not just that these barriers were destroyed, but that Jesus can then stand in the rightful place that he belongs so that we will not erect another barrier to something else. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes this. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Look at this. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That, brothers and sisters, is the promise of the resurrection. not simply that our sinfulness would be rooted out. Yes, we need that. We desperately need that. But God doesn't want to just leave us empty. He wants to fill us with his presence. He wants to fill us with his love. And the reason that he can do that is because Jesus is not just a dead sacrifice to us. Jesus is the resurrected and living Lord who has come and said, "Let me enter your heart. I want to give you life." So that's my same prayer for all of us this morning. If you are struggling in your heart, if your heart is unsettled and filled with guilt and worry and fear and distractions, then pray to God. Pray to the living God. Pray for Jesus to clear out the temple of your heart, to tear down the idols that you've built in God's place. But even more than that, pray that he would then enter in. Invite the living Lord to dwell in your heart through faith so that you can come to know the incomparably deep love of Christ and be filled to the measure with the presence and fullness of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all of these promises that you give us in your word. The promise, Lord, that you will not leave our hearts filled with idols, filled with distractions, but that, Lord, in your mercy and in your power, you, Lord, have destroyed these barriers. You have broken every chain. On the cross, Lord, you bore the penalty of our sin so that our debts might be paid in full. So, Lord, we thank you for this promise. But even more than that now, we thank you for the promise of your resurrection. That it is not just that our sins are forgiven, but, Lord, you now give us life. That we are dead to our sins, but we are alive in you. Because in your life, you have promised to fill our hearts with your living presence. And Lord, I pray now as we celebrate these truths on this Easter morning that we would come to receive them in faith and, Lord, act upon them in our own lives, trusting in your goodness and in your love. We pray this in the powerful and perfect name of Jesus Christ. Amen.